You know the movie, Cars, the first one, 2006 production by Pixar Studios, the last major production that Pixar put out before they were gobbled up by Disney. Some of you young whippersnappers won't completely appreciate this, but what Pixar did with computer-aided animation was just remarkable. And taking nothing away from the guys who did it old school, you know, with pen and ink or whatever they used, but Pixar brought animated films to a whole new place. And Cars is, surprising to no one, one of my favorites. I love to tell a little story about when our whole family went to see Cars together. You had to know I was going to tell this. She's already flinching. I don't understand that. We don't all share, this will come as a huge surprise to you, but we don't all share the same taste in movies. So we don't often go see, in fact, I think maybe this is the only film we've ever all went to see together, but I didn't want to be like the only adult going to watch a kid's film, so I made my wife and my kids go with me. Never matter that looking back on it, they were all teenagers at the time. Doesn't matter. We had to go see it. And so we got there like right as the show was about to start. So we ended up like on the second row of this theater, all of us nicely lined up there. And there's a moment, you actually got a glimpse of it here in this movie where Lightning McQueen, who is kind of the male lead, if you can have that in a Cars movie, do Cars have gender? If they do and they have an accident, is that a gender bender? Lightning McQueen is being led on a drive through the countryside by Sally Carrera, the lead female character, and they come around the curve to this unfolding visual panorama of, you know, this beautiful rock cliff and this beautiful waterfall and sunshine and foliage and just everything that makes a beautiful drive something special. And at the sight of this scenery in this animated film, my wife let out an audible gasp. Oh! It's a cartoon, baby. It's a car. I don't know. She's always appreciated things of beauty. That is a nice shirt. Who said that? Oh, that's funny. Well, Cars has a somewhat predictable and yet really essential storyline. And in case you've not seen it, shame on you. Get on Amazon Prime this afternoon and enjoy it. But the best and briefest summary I've seen goes like this. A hotshot race car named Lightning McQueen gets waylaid in Radiator Springs, where he finds the true meaning of friendship and family. And that simple summary points us towards a challenge that I would like to bring your direction today as we begin this summer series that we are calling A Wrinkle in Time. Here's a statement and a question for you today. Relationships matter. What are you doing to strengthen yours? Relationships matter. What are you doing to strengthen yours? And let's start here by talking a bit about the priority of relationship. And probably to no surprise to many of you, I want to start with the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 1, chapter 2. You know that I love the opening chapters of the Scripture. I've told you about the occasion when I went to visit with a family who'd been here to church and they had some questions about our theology and how we did things. And I went over to see them for a little bit and I talked to them. And when I was on the way back into the office, Hazel said, "Well, how did you go?" And I said, "Well, I thought maybe some of my answers were maybe a bit more developed than some of them were interested in." And she said, "Well," she said, "you do tend to go all the way back to the beginning." Yes, I do. Yes, I do, and you should too. And I'm not in complete agreement with every implication of this statement, but Mater might have had the right idea when he said, "Ain't no need to watch where I'm going. I just need to know where I've been." Some of you need to go back and watch Cars again this afternoon or something. I do think you need to watch where you're going, but you better know where you came from as well. And nothing tells us better where we came from than what the Scriptures reveal in its earliest verses. Your past didn't just start with whatever day you happened to be born. You were purposely formed in the heart of God before He ever knit you together in your mother's womb. Oh, some of y'all. Y'all with me or are y'all for the summer? That's about as good amen as you're going to get all summer long right there. It is. I'm going to say it again. You say amen and we'll go on whether you really believe it or not, all right? You were purposefully formed in the heart of God before he ever knit you together in your mother's womb. There you go. Before I formed you in the womb, Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5, God says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I set you apart. And the purpose that God had in forming you is inextricably tied to the purpose that God had in forming humanity to start with. You've heard me talk about it. The wonderful message of Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, where God creates everything that is, the sun, the moon, the stars, plant life and animal life, to fill it all. And he creates Adam then from the dust of the earth and breathes into him the breath of life with this intent: let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. And you may say that doesn't sound like a whole lot. Well, that's everything that was. That's everything that was, so that they might rule. And we've talked, and we will talk again, I assure you, about the significance then of what it means to be formed in the image of God as one who rules, to be created to rule over, to rule in his stead over created order, to administer this planet for him, caring for and cultivating and utilizing and developing this planet as he would. And when you read Genesis 1, you notice that again and again, through that process of intentional and purposeful creation, God steps back. It's like he steps back to admire his work and repeatedly calls what he sees good. Genesis 1, verse 4, verse 9, verse 12, verse 18, verse 21, verse 25, they all say it. God saw that it was good. And in Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, God gives this summary statement about the whole thing. God saw all that he had made, and it was what? Say it with me. Very good. Very good. I've become convinced that we're wrong when we look at this world and see some sin-cursed, God-forsaken, ought-to-be-despised and abandoned globe. I am convinced God didn't write us off when we chose to sin. He still saw us as redeemable. So why would he write off this globe that didn't sin against him? It only carries the impact of our sin. Why would he write it off for something it didn't do when it was fundamentally good and the creation of him to begin with? And indeed, he does promise to liberate all of created order from the curse of sin and to make all things new, just as he has made us new in Jesus Christ. So that's a little rabbit trail for you, but just so you know. So, here's the point. There's just a fundamental goodness to created order. This is something that God himself announces again and again as creation unfolds, as he forms and fills the earth. And yet, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, God said what? The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be, help me now, alone. Now, is that something God missed in his planning? I mean, is that kind of a development that he didn't anticipate, something that took God by surprise? I don't think so. Rather, it is a beautiful way that Scripture has of highlighting for us the very point I'm looking to make this morning. Here was Adam in a perfect environment, in a perfect, unhindered, unrestricted relationship with God, in an unspeakably beautiful, unmarred by sin globe, and yet there was something missing. There was something incomplete. And what does God do about it? He says, I'll make a helper suitable for him, and he creates the most fiendish instrument of torture ever devised to bedevil the days of man. I'm sorry, sometimes I get Ulysses Everett McGill and Scripture mixed up. That's just for some of you, all right? What he says is, that what the Scriptures say is, then the Lord God made a woman. Any Chicago fans here? Not the team, the band. Then along came a woman. Bum, bum, bum. That's gross? Oh, that's right, she says. All right. I'm going to have a good time today whether you do or not. Then the Lord God made a woman. So He creates a woman, but in doing so, and this is something that had never occurred to me until just a few years back, maybe you've known it all along, but in doing so, God created more than just a woman. God created the first ever human relationship. I mean, the fact that for Adam, a man, God created Eve, a woman, is a powerfully significant thing, someone who was like him, like Adam, in ways that nothing else in all of created order could touch, and yet someone unlike him in ways that nothing in all of created order could touch, and we're still trying to figure out those differences, right? So it is significant that God formed for man a woman, but I have become convinced that it is equally significant that a relationship between two human beings is what resulted from this dramatic creative act on God's part. We forget that didn't exist before God formed Eve. And that creative act on God's part tells us what was missing, what wasn't good about things as they were in this otherwise oh-so-perfect world. What was not good was the absence of human relationships, which tells us something about the priority of human relationships. That the world was complete and wonderfully good except for one thing, and it was this one thing. I mean, can you imagine created order without some other part of it intact? Can you imagine created order without trees? Well, if you live in western Kansas, maybe. But, you know, can you imagine created order without trees or without water or without birds or without dogs? I'd say without cats, but then some of you say, yes, we sure can, and wouldn't that be wonderful? Can you imagine anything else God created being omitted from our existence? No, we enjoy and appreciate it all, but I dare think that some of you imagine life apart from relationship all the time and see it as a good thing. Oh, if it weren't for these people. Oh, if they just go away and leave me alone. Preachers are no different. There's a standing joke among us that the church would be just great if it weren't for the people, right? And we know the ridiculousness of it. That's why that's a joke. But some of us, all we want some days amounts to less people in my life, please. And I get it. There can be caustic people from whom you ought to distance yourself. Although even as I say that, I'm not completely convinced that's true in every case. We're called to be salt. We're called to be light. How can the light shine in the darkness if we exit any relationship that's less than perfect for us? But I'm recognizing that some of you might choose to dismiss what I'm saying about the priority of relationship because you've had relationships that have not just been less than perfect. They've been tremendously destructive. And I get that. But that said, hear me out. Your life, my life, as difficult as our lives can sometimes be made by the challenges of relationship with others, your life and my life would be dramatically incomplete without other people. There would be something not good about an otherwise good order of creation because people matter and relationships matter. And it was the one thing missing in an otherwise complete and beautiful world. And by fixing that, by creating for Adam and Eve, God Himself makes clear the priority of relationship. It's not the second thing or the third thing or the fifth thing. It's the first thing. Why is that so? I think it's because of the power of relationship. Nothing will do more to shape your life than the relationships in which you engage. Nothing will do more to shape your life than the relationships in which you engage. It was Jonathan Gainsborough who I think first made this point so strongly to me. He was a guest here several years ago. Maybe some of you can remember Jonathan. But Jonathan asked this question. He said, what discipleship program did Jesus use? That's a good question, isn't it? Discipleship is a word we love to throw around. We're all about making disciples. We can all quote Matthew 28, 18, go and make disciples of all nations. We think that's our commission. Without a doubt, Jesus was all about discipleship. So when Jesus gathered around himself a bunch of misfits who, you know, we'd keep a weather eye on if they walked into our church today, you better watch that fella. He's got history as a tax collector. You better watch that fella. He keeps the books, and I'm not sure he keeps them straight, right? When Jesus knew he only had, really just a few months, 3 years, 3.5 years, less time than it takes to complete a college degree to whip these men into shape as world changers, how did he do it? What program did he use? What curriculum did he adopt? And this is where Jonathan Gainsborough says, what discipleship program did Jesus use? He withed them. Mark chapter 3, Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12 that they might what? Be with him. Please note that that is the first priority that Jesus orders for these men, that they might be with him, and only then, having been with him, that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. Those things we get marvelous about when we read the Gospels, right? As Jonathan loves to point out, 3.5 years, 1.8 million minutes, some 3,800 meals spent together, time walking together, time sleeping in shared accommodations together and talking together, and the disciples watching what Jesus did and said together. What was Jesus' discipleship program? Relationship, that they might be with him. He withed them into spiritual growth. Jonathan loves to say it like this. Why don't you just spell it with an R? For relationship. Because everything is about relationship. And there's power. There's power in relationship. Relationship offers you the opportunity, at least the opportunity, to see things from someone else's perspective for once. To discover that the world is bigger than just you. To challenge and break down your me-centered world. And I should say this maybe. It is only the opportunity. I know that it's possible to be in relationship with others and still live as the center of your own world, as if you were the only one who mattered. But if you've got any interest in a world bigger than yourself, if you've got any interest in expanding your perspective beyond the borders of your own ego, if you want to be a better person, relationships are key. Relationships matter. If I've not said it clearly enough or often enough, you heard it already this morning. That is what Jesus longs for with you. A relationship. Honestly, he longs to introduce you to a world bigger than yourself. You'll be a better person if you let him do that. Talk a lot about what it means to be a part of the body of Christ, to be counted among the people of God. I use that kind of language when I talk about coming under the reign of Christ and being counted among the people of God, because I do think in our individualized culture, a kind of privatized faith, a this doesn't involve anybody but me faith, can find root in our hearts all too easily. Hear me, that all this involves something much bigger than just you, and you do not have a complete and well-orbed faith unless it ties you to others in relationship. But all of this most certainly, absolutely, is rooted in a personal invitation from Jesus himself to you. Come, follow me, and I will send you out to fish for people. I'll make you fishers of men. What do you know? Relationship again. Why is that so? Why is it all about the priority and power of relationship? I'd argue because it's about the promise of relationship. The promise of relationship. And here's the promise that relationship holds, at least the one I'm going to talk about for a few minutes this morning. Seems pertinent today. Relationship holds the promise of a life worth remembering. Relationship holds the promise of a life worth remembering. thinking about the Apostle Paul and those dramatic words that we read so often. Words that he would have written in the closing hours of his life. Paul was on death row in a Roman prison. He does not know when a Roman soldier will open the door of his musty cell and lead him down a solemn, lonely path to the executioner's sword, but he does know that it could be at any moment. So he writes these words that I suspect all of us have heard, perhaps many, many times. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. And the time for my departure is near, and I have fought the good fight, and I have finished the race, and I have kept the faith. And now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." So we know those words, and we think about those words when someone passes. But just this morning, do you know to whom he writes those words? They are from a New Testament letter we call 2 Timothy, which gives us the answer. Young Timothy, maybe not so young by this point in his writing, but Timothy, in whom Paul had invested so much, to whom now Paul had entrusted so much, and with whom Paul had enjoyed such deep relationship. What promise that relationship held. What promise for a life that mattered and a life that would be remembered. It wasn't just Timothy. Again and again in Paul's writings, though he explores so many weighty theological matters and addresses so many difficult challenges that existed within the churches that he served, still again and again you get glimpses throughout his writings of the depth of relationship that he held with so many. Read 2 Corinthians when you get a chance. It gets neglected sometimes. I didn't plan to really mention it this morning, but I was thinking about it. Paul writes to a church to whom he is in the middle of a difficult spot relationally. He has had to challenge them on some things as a loving pastor shepherd, and they are unsure and unsteady about where they stand with him. But he says to them, chapter 7, "Oh, make room for us in your hearts. You have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged in all our troubles because of you. Our joy knows no bounds." Relationship. Paul closes his letters with greetings to so many with whom he held treasured relationships. Read the closing chapter of Romans for maybe the best example. He greets Priscilla and Aquila and Epaphroditus and Mary and Andronicus and Junia, and the list goes on and on. As long as your arm, it identifies so many with whom Paul shared deep relationship. Right, Romans is a pretty weighty work, wouldn't you say, theologically? Pretty heady stuff. And yet he can't wrap it up without saying, "Oh, by the way, greet this person, greet that person, greet this person, greet that." They all matter to me. Shaping them and being shaped by them in the course of walking out Christian faith. You need others in your life, and they need you. Relationship matters. When your life is over, when you are being poured out as a drink offering and the time for your departure is at hand, you've heard it dozens of times just like I have, but as people gather for your home going, right? They're not going to be perusing your resume to see what jobs you held or celebrating your educational achievements or marveling at the last boat you bought or the last house you built. I mean, if that was your life works, right? That's what you do. It's not that they're not going to be celebrating those things. It's not that they're not going to be talking about those things. But what they are going to be doing is remembering the moments that they spent in relationship with you. I know that Cars is an animated film marketed to kids. There's some wonderful truth in it. I don't know if this ever happens to you, but sometimes when I watch a film, I wish I had the remote so I could stop it, right? Put me in a theater with a remote where I'm in charge. And let me stop it at pertinent points on the way through the film, right in the middle, just to explain to everyone who's just consuming this as entertainment what bill of goods they're being sold at that moment, right? Maybe it's true, maybe it's not, but whatever's just been said or done or implied, it delivers a message. I always want to say, well, no, stop this right here. In fact, I'm thinking maybe I need my own theater. Huh? Pastor Kent's Cinemania, where the chairs are plush and the film's eclectic and the discussion's out of this world. Wouldn't even cost $54 million. Some of you will think about that later. There's this remarkable scene in Cars where Lightning McQueen and Sally Carrera are talking about the way things have changed over the years with the development of the interstate highway system. And as they have this conversation, they are overlooking the interstate that bypasses Radiator Springs, Sally's little town. And she says 40 years ago, that interstate down there didn't exist. Back then, cars came across the country in a whole different way. Lightning asks, "How do you mean?" Sally replies, "Well, the road didn't cut through the land like that interstate. It moved with the land. It rose, it fell, it curved. Cars didn't drive on it to make great time. They drove on it to have a great time. Cars didn't drive on it to make great time. They drove on it to have a great time." And I read you that quote, not because I think life is only about having a good time. You know that I'm convinced we were formed more purposefully than that. But I read you that quote because I do think it speaks to how we prioritize what we do and how we live along the way. While we are fulfilling that purpose for which we were formed. And it raises these kinds of questions for us all. Any possibility you're just making time? Are you just rushing through this thing as quickly as you can? So busy that you don't know whether you're coming or going, and maybe more importantly, so neglectful of relationship that those who should know better than anyone else how much they matter to you have to wonder sometimes if that's really so? How about when you've come to the end of the road? What is it you will be remembered for? Making good time or making great memories? Building great relationships. See, the promise of relationship is that as you pour yourself into them, you will be remembered for that which matters most. So where we started as we began, I ask you again, relationships matter. What are you doing to strengthen yours? What are you doing to strengthen yours? What are you doing to celebrate those relationships? What are you doing to invest in, to nourish, to develop the gift God has given you in relationships with others? They're not to be avoided. They're to be embraced. Pursued even, because of the promise they hold. To close your eyes with me for just a moment. I'm almost done. Just when we think about the priority of relationship and the power of relationship and the promise of relationship, I ask you if there might be a change or two called for you. Is there an awareness in your heart that something needs to be different? Is there an awareness in your heart that something needs to be different? And when I ask you that, and as I preach through this message this morning, I'm not trying to load you up with guilt by these questions. I know that some of you maybe aren't even quite sure what to do differently, how or where to start. You are who you are. Can a leopard change its spots? What am I supposed to, how do I do this? Even if I can see what needs to be done, how do I get there? Maybe you can start by asking those around you. Maybe you could start by asking those who are God's gift to you, what do you see about our relationship that I need to know? How can I pour into our relationship in ways that would be fruitful for you? Maybe you could ask that of someone who's gone down that path before, and you see the fruit of their life, and you see that they have built a life worth remembering, and you see that they've lived well in relationship. Maybe that's a question you could ask of them. For the moment, I simply want to ask you one more time, as we all bow our hearts together, I simply want to ask you one more time to just bring the whole, W-H-O-L, the whole of who you are to Jesus, to bring the whole of your life one more time to Jesus, and maybe into an even deeper, living, vibrant, life-giving relationship with Him. I mean, maybe even what we talked about earlier, maybe there's some area of your life you've never really completely opened up to relationship with Jesus. Maybe it is emotional, maybe it is intellectual, or maybe it is physical, or maybe it's, you know, just whatever. What is it that, if you were to ask Jesus, what is it you see about our relationship that I need to know, that He might say to you? How can we let our lives reflect the priority and the power and the promise of the beauty of human relationship? Let me pray for us. Savior, Savior, Savior. Jesus, our Savior, the one through whom all things were created and in whom all things exist, the one in whom we live and move and have our being. Thank you for reminding us again of the gift of relationship. Not just relationship with you, Savior, but relationship with all those you've given us. Thank you for reminding us of the power and the promise each relationship holds to shape us, to shape us into more fully alive human beings, to be more fully representatives of your abounding grace and your rich goodness and your powerful and abiding love. Thank you, God, that you have given us this tool, this opportunity, this way of growing in you together to become more fully the body of Christ and the representative of who you are in a world where relationships are so often askew or neglected altogether. As we bring our time this morning to a close, I pray that you would open our hearts to ways in which we can make the most of every opportunity. What your word calls us to do, make the most of every opportunity. I pray you'd open our eyes with regard to our relationships, to ways that we can make the most of every opportunity, not just making time, but making a difference. Pouring into the lives of others, even as we are open to receiving from others as well. I dare to pray that at the center of our relationships, we would always find you. We would always find you, that we would make our relationship with you priority one. That we would lean into you, that we would lean into you as the light by which we see and nurture every other relationship in our lives. We would know what it's like to be with others as you are with us, in grace-based, authentic, honest, encouraging, beneficial, mutually beneficial, wonderfully transformative relationship. Pray it grateful that you have invited us, into relationship. That as you said in the Gospel of John, no longer do I call you servants, but now I call you friends. For everything the Father has shown me, I have delivered to you. I say it and pray it grateful that you have invited us into such intimacy, such wholeness, such sweetness of relationships, so that that can be poured into our relationships with others. Help us to know and act on the promise of relationship. pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right. Don't you dare get out of here without loving on somebody. All right? All right? God bless you. You are dismissed.